Thanks, Paul. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'm going to encourage you to open them right back to the very beginning, actually. Early chapters in the book of Genesis. I want to talk about animals today, or one particular animal anyway. Animals are often used in by sporting teams, aren't they? And as like nicknames for the team. Usually it's an animal that typifies, maybe it's a word like the power perhaps, but I'm thinking particularly of animal names, something that typifies the characteristics of that team, you know? The team aspires, like the crows, they aspire to, what is it? Fly as one, you know, because crows do that. They hang together in all those sorts of things. The eagles, of course, they soar. And that's what the West Coast want to be like. Essendon, they're the bombers. They want to just come in and sort of destroy the opposition and that kind of thing. I used to play for a footy team. Our little symbol, some of you know this old story. I'm that old. I'm telling stories again and again. But this was a... We were Penguins. And you can imagine what that did to the opposition when they saw us come out with our little penguin on our... Well, we didn't even have chests. We were sort of sunken-chested players, most of us. Countries do the same. USA, you know, the big bald eagle, majestic, sitting up there, you know, over power, ruling over the whole of the land. Russia's the bear, UK are the lion, those sorts of things. What kind of animal do you think typifies the kingdom of God? What is it about a particular animal that exemplifies, if you like, the characteristics that the people in the kingdom of God would aspire to? There's lots of animals mentioned in the Bible that... there's the serpent, there's Leviathan, that big sort of mysterious giant sort of animal that's mentioned in Job and a few other places. There's the lion, there's the dove, there's the eagle. You know, Matt started off our service today with Isaiah 40 and mounting up with wings like eagles, let us soar and race and run, all of those sorts of things. What is the animal? Well, from a objective point of view, the unlikely figurehead that God uses for the kingdom of God is the lamb. And not a ram, not a ewe, even though there'd be great messages with those as well, but a lamb. And the lamb is one of the animals that's featured many, many times throughout the scriptures, and in fact is part of a very, very significant chain that goes right throughout. And today I want us to look at just the foundations that God wants us to look at about the lamb in the scriptures, and in a couple of weeks' time, God willing, we'll look at the fulfillment of what God is saying to us about the lamb. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 to start off with. That's the first sighting we have, if you like, of a lamb. And we read that Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." I remember one of my sons, our eldest son, he was reading the King James Version, not the New King James, but the Old King James Version, and he loved that phrase because in the Old King James it says, "I have got me a man-child with the help of the Lord." And he thought, that's just fantastic. You know, he didn't want to be just a boy. He was a man-child. Later, verse 2 says, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So this passage is about offerings that are brought to God in worship by Cain and Abel. Now you remember back a few chapters in the story of Adam and Eve that after they sinned, God covered their nakedness that they now became suddenly aware of, and they felt shame and all these things that they'd never felt before in their natural state, but the things had changed now because of their breaking that relationship with God. God covered their nakedness over with skins. So blood was shed. This is in chapter 3 and in verse 21. Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So in this situation with Cain and Abel, Abel brings a gift in kind by bringing a gift that was a blood offering. And Cain brings a bloodless offering. Now, God accepts Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's offering. And so even just from a very external kind of shallow look at this, what we see here, and obviously he's bringing the firstborn of his flock, the lamb, obviously, of that. What we see here is the necessity. God lays this foundation right back very early in the Bible of the necessity of a lamb. Now, at this point, we might just have a question mark about that. Okay, a lamb. It seems important. It seems necessary. The questions still remain in our minds, perhaps, at this point. Why such an emphasis on this? What's the necessity here of the lamb? So then we go over, still in Genesis, but we go over to chapter 22. In chapter 22, it's a passage where God asks Abraham to do something that doesn't make sense. He'd spent a long time in the chapters before chapter 22 promising Abraham that if he just walked with him and was faithful, then through him there would be a whole people group, a whole nation that would come that would then, in God's purpose, be a blessing to the whole world. And that all of this would happen now through Abraham and his wife. And Abraham was old. Abraham, he was called then, was old. His wife was old too. It was impossible, humanly speaking, for them to have a child. And yet they did. And they had this little boy, this little man-child called Isaac. And after a few years, and the boy is grown, he's a teenager, God asks Abraham to go to a certain place on a mountain and kill his son as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham has got to try and work out that as a human being, as a father, as a man, and also as someone who has heard something quite different. And so where does that all sort of fit in? In the mystery of him still sort of working that out, is God going to raise up Isaac after I've killed him? I mean, that's would have been a crazy thought in those days. We sometimes think of some of this old stuff in the light of Jesus' resurrection, and so it kind of maybe we take it a bit more for granted, but this was a horrendous thing that God was asking Abraham to do. Genesis 22 is the situation of where he does what God tells him to do. And we're just going to look at two verses or three verses. In verse 6 of Genesis 22, it says, so Abraham, they've come to the place now. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. This takes a big step forward in looking at the place of the lamb in the plan of God in the long time of history. The Genesis 4 passage talked about a necessity of a lamb. This passage here is talking about the provision of that lamb by God. Abel himself brought the lamb. It was his lamb. And he made the sacrifice. He killed his lamb. And he brought that along. Now here, Abraham is being asked to make a sacrifice, but he is trusting that God will provide that sacrifice. Is he saying to Isaac, God will provide the lamb? And in Abraham's mind, he can't say this to his son. It breaks his heart too much to even think about it. And you will be that lamb, my son. Or is he trusting that in some way God's going to do something else? Perhaps. So, as the agonized patriarch raises the knife, we read on in those next verses, to sacrifice Isaac, thinking that this is what God wants me to do. God stops him. They reach the place, verse 9, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it, then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And then Abraham looked up in verse 13, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took that ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So, the provision of the lamb by God. And it raises lots and lots of other thoughts, as we can cheat because we know, some of us might not know the rest of the line of the Bible, but that this is an event that God in his grace prevents Abraham from doing, and that's killing his own son. But we know that God later didn't stop himself from doing that himself with his own son. But at this early stages, it's still there in the development of this, the necessity of the lamb, now the provision of the lamb. Then we jump to the Exodus passage, which Shannon read to us. And I don't want us to be focusing on the plague in that, and as I sort of realised that passage, you may have been sort of thinking I was applying that to coronavirus, and I wasn't, because I was thinking primarily of this the lamb aspect in this passage. What can we learn about the lamb in this passage in Exodus chapter 12? Well, let's turn over there and have a look at that passage. As Shannon read it to us, they've just been through a frightening 400 years of slavery in Egypt. These people that came as a result of Abraham and Sarah having Isaac. And then through Isaac, the people grew and there was this nation. Well, the nation's finished up down in Egypt and they've all been enslaved by Pharaoh in horrific conditions. And the mortality rate was so, so high. And the cruelty and was like a labor camp for them. It was just something we could never imagine unless we've been through something like that. But this chapter 12 is a very memorable and a pivotal passage in for the people of God, because it leads to the first mass migration of a people as they are taken out of Egypt. And there are amazing situations here, as we read that was there. It's not a Sunday school story. The Bible isn't a Sunday school story. The Bible's talking about what actually happened, and it still can be told to children, but we sometimes want to sanitize this, but for the people that are in here, this is a very, very frightening time to have been going through that. And yet God is in the midst of it and God is at work. And the central figure in what God's doing here is a lamb again, as we read. If we just jump back to chapter 11 for the background of this, Moses said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt and I'll liberate these people that you have been keeping in these labor camps. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne down to the firstborn son of the female slave who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." The distinction between Egypt and Israel is based on this place that the lamb has in their actions. Into chapter 12 now, down to verse 5, the animals, now he's talking to the Israelites. "The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from either the sheep or the goats." Now I know that throws something in there, I just acknowledge that. "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them in twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the households where they eat the lambs." Okay, then over the page, verse 11, "This is how you are to eat it." He's telling them about how they are to be eaten in readiness to depart, because on that same night I'll pass through Egypt and strike down, and I am the Lord. Verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is another step up. This is a step up from Abel, who provided, or a lamb was provided by him for himself. This is another big step up from Genesis 22, where the lamb was provided in place of Isaac by God. This is now a whole multitude who a lamb is being sacrificed in place of a multitude of people. But the focus here in 22 that I want you to notice is not just that a lamb was needed, but there's real emphasis on the slaying of the lamb, because the blood was what they were to put on their doorposts. And that would be, and that was the distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, not because the Israelites were better people than the Egyptians. We don't know that. There's nothing about that in the story at all. There's nothing for us to believe that that was true. It was purely based on the fact that the Israelites heard what God was saying, and those that trusted him did what he said. Lamb was slain, and that blood was put on there as a substitute. And God is building a picture of the lamb, the importance, the centrality of it in the life of his people. The blood of the slain lamb was enough for the angel of death to pass over. It was enough. It didn't necessarily make sense to some of those people. Maybe it didn't make sense to us if we think about it, you know, in terms of mathematics and in terms of all the materialistic view of the world. But that's what happened. The blood was there. The angel passed over. And that's why this became known as the Passover. And the Israelites celebrated that. Well, they still do right up until now. But certainly up until the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now, so there are three sightings there. And the fourth sighting, I won't go into, but I just want to touch on it. It's in Leviticus 16. You don't have to look it up. I'm sure I have to blow the dust off Leviticus often. It's not a passage you look at very much. But it's a really important thing. Leviticus 16 talks about this sacrifice that was going on there that became a central part of the Judaism. The emphasis in Leviticus is on the character of the lamb. It's the next essential step forward, that it wasn't just any lamb. It had to be a particular lamb. And it's very specific, spelling out what was the character of the lamb that was required. Basically, it had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be without blemish. It had to have nothing wrong with it at all. If it wasn't perfect, it would not be suitable for the purposes that God wanted it for it. And why all of that? What does that say to us? Where does this lead? Well, we're going to look at that not next week, but the week after, when I'm back on deck again. And that will flow us into some more passages where talking about exponential, the significance of this and how that fits into one who we probably may know the end of the story already, but why there were certain things about Jesus that were so essential and necessary, and how that's all connected back in to really that very first passage where we started with the necessity of the lamb, and then the provision of the lamb by God, and then the slaying of that lamb, and then the perfect character of that lamb, and how Jesus fulfills those. And that will lead us on into looking at the triumph of the lamb. Loving Heavenly Father, as we think of these things, and we pray that your Spirit will help us to sift them over in our mind, and take our mind, Father, on to the one who is central in the whole of the Bible and in the whole of life, that is Jesus, the one who was and is unique and completely fulfills everything that we know about you, and there was in fact you in the flesh. Loving Heavenly Father, fill our minds with these things that help us to understand that we, like Abel, or we like Isaac, or we like even the people of Israel in Egypt, Father, you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'll help us as we see that, as we chew on that. Some of us have known that for a long, long time, that loving Heavenly Father, we will be nourished, refreshed, reassured, comforted and challenged as we seek to be your people in this coming week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.